studying through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. We will discover that Saul is the driving force of this persecution to a large degree, because later on, when he stops, it stops. Here he is. He's not being forced to do this. He is pursuing it. In fact, his own testimony, he tells later that being exceedingly mad against them, he pursued them even to strange cities. Yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, that's a mode of speech introduced, is very frequent in the Greek writers, Adam Clark says, who often express any vehement and hostile affection of the mind. One quote he gives is, they came into the assembly breathing mutual slaughter. So breathing out threatenings and slaughter was a very common way to express the attitude and the feelings of the Saul of Tarsus. He went to the high priest. He got legal letters. The Sanhedrin ruled over all who were Jews throughout the world. Kind of the way the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church and different groups like that. There are Catholics all over the world, and yet they're all subject to the Vatican to some degree. And so the Sanhedrin, though these men and women, if they were a part of a synagogue in another city, they were under the authority of the Sanhedrin. In fact, the community in Babylon, Jewish community in Babylon, they actually had signal fires set up along the way, to where when the Sanhedrin said it's the new moon or whatever, they would light the fire so everybody would be in sync when it came to the feasts and the dates and all that. And they were all subject to the Sanhedrin, which was in Jerusalem. So he went to the Sanhedrin and said, give me letters of authority so I can go to other cities. Here it's Damascus. And if I find any that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I can bring them bound to Jerusalem. You know, if you were a Christian at that day and your family had suffered from this man, you were probably praying that he would drop dead. You were probably praying that God would send judgment upon him. You would probably be struggling with feelings of frustration and anger towards a man who was pursuing, who had already maybe taken your wife to prison or your children or, you know, put people to death that you loved. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The pricks of his conscience. He was goaded by the testimony of the Christians that he saw. He was still in unbelief. He still was not believing, but probably in his mind he was thinking, boy, it'd be nice if the Jews were as godly and zealous as these Christians are. You know, they're a bunch of heretics and we got to stop it, but it'd be nice if we had some more guys like that. His conscience was bothered. He was goaded with the pricks of his conscience because he saw things that he couldn't explain, and yet he was still in a rage of unbelief. In 1 Timothy 1:13, the Apostle Paul says of himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He wasn't malicious towards God. He in his heart and mind, he was serving God. And Jesus said it would be that way. He said the day will come and he that killeth you will think he doeth God's service. Well, that was exactly what was happening here. You know, I remember when I was in the Baptist church, I remember preaching what I felt like was truth, sound doctrine. And yet there were things that the Bible said that bothered me. There were things that, and I was kicking against the pricks. It wasn't that I was resisting truth in my mind, but yet there was things said that I could not incorporate into my belief system, and it was a continual goad that bothered me until I could put it all together and understand where it fit. I can kind of understand somewhat where he was in that. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Can you imagine? Can you imagine what was going through Saul of Tarsus' mind? The Lord Jesus actually appeared to him here. It wasn't just a light. Okay? It's an actual appearance of the Lord Jesus and saying, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Can you imagine? Suddenly the confusion is like, I thought I was serving God, and now I realize that I'm fighting against God. And trembling and astonished, he's probably overwhelmed with confusion, overwhelmed with the weight of realizing all this time, with all my might and energy, I've been fighting against these heretics, and I realize I'm fighting against God. This had to have been a very sobering time. "What wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now, if you read all the accounts, and which we're going to do that real quick here, you'll find that Jesus actually appeared to him and spoke to him. They did not see Jesus. They saw the light and they heard a voice, but they did not hear the words as the voice spake. So they heard something going on, but they could not understand it in the midst of the episode there. In Acts 9:7 it says, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Acts 9:17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, has sent me." Okay? Acts 9:27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way." Acts 22:14, "And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul, in defending his apostleship, says, "Have not I seen the Lord Jesus Christ?" In 1 Corinthians 15:8, when he's talking about the appearances of Christ after his resurrection, and he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me, as one born out of due time." When he's preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem, he says, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." Now, obviously, they heard not the articulate voice, but they heard a sound. "And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." And then before Agrippa, he says this, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Quick note just there. He spoke to him in the Hebrew tongue. This idea that tongues are some angelic language is a bunch of baloney. God can speak English, He can speak French, He can speak Italian, and He understands all of them too. And there's no need for some angelic language. He says here, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Now, we find here It's Saul, verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. This shows the great consternation of his soul. And you can only imagine those 3 days and three nights, no food, no water, just, tradition, according to Calmet, near the eastern gate of Damascus is a house, said to be that of Judah, in which Paul lodged. There is in it a very small closet, where tradition reports that the apostle passed 3 days without food till Ananias restored him to sight. Paul went to this house in Damascus. It was a house of Judah, or Judas, as it says. And for 3 days and three nights, he got to think about all that he had done, all the pricks that had goaded him, all the things he thought about Stephen. He probably thought of everything that Stephen said and how Stephen died. He thought about the men and the women and how they had responded and what he had seen and what he had heard. And everything he'd heard about Jesus. It doesn't seem that he was ever personally introduced to Jesus. He was probably in Tarsus. He grew up in Tarsus at the feet of Gamaliel. He was taught. It doesn't seem that he ever really had any interaction with Jesus on earth that we know of. And so he's probably trying to remember everything he ever heard about Jesus. And at the same time, he's also, in this time, God is... he had another vision of Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him. So this 3 days and three nights had to have been intense. I mean, you think about it. Have you ever just tried to sit in one place for a whole day? 3 days, three nights, no eating, no drinking. He's blind. He's full of overwhelming thoughts and realizations. What a turning point. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. A general opinion has prevailed in the Greek church that this Ananias was one of the 70 disciples and that he was martyred, and they celebrate his martyrdom on the 1st of October. It has been farther stated that his house was turned into a church, which remains to the present day, though now occupied as a Turkish mosque, which that was the transition of most places there in the East. The Muslims came in and turned the churches into mosques. Notice God's use of Paul and God's use of Ananias. God works through people. There's many things that God could do and do better, but He chooses to work through vessels, willing vessels, work through people. He wants us involved. He says, go into the street which is called Straight. That's kind of humorous a little bit. This street called Straight, if there was a street sign there, it said Straight. Straight Street, okay? It ran through the city from the east gate to the west gate and was anciently 100 feet wide and celebrated for its magnificence. So, Judas lived on Straight Street. And it says here, verse 12, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he may receive his sight. And Ananias said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. I want you to notice that phrase, call on thy name. In the Baptist church, I was raised with the idea that call upon the name of the Lord was praying the sinner's prayer. You ask Jesus into your heart, you tell him you know you're a sinner, ask him into your heart. That was calling, and the Bible, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord, I learned later on, means that this is the God I worship. This is the God I serve. Calling upon His name is a common part of our relationship. And so they were going to bind all that called on Thy name. In other words, all that truly worshiped Thee, all that served Thee. Down in verse 21, they say, is not this He that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? It's a common term. In 1 Corinthians, you'll find it to where He wrote to all them that call upon the name of the Lord. You'll find that in 1 Peter, He says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect to persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. If you call on the In other words, if you are a true worshiper of God, and you're following and serving God, then the term was, if you call on the Father, or all that call on Thy name. Okay? So don't get confused. Well, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that doesn't mean one time.
Right.
That means whosoever is continually calling upon the name of the Lord. Whoever is worshiping the true God will be saved.
Right.
That's what it means. It's not talking about coming down the aisle, kneeling at the altar, and I did it, you know. Well, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, 20 years ago, I called on the name of the Lord. That's not what it's talking about. Obviously, if I am one of those who call on this name, there was a first time. Okay, the sinner's prayer could be incorporated into that. But that's certainly not the big event where now I'm saved forever and can't lose it. It's interesting that Ananias knew all the devastation caused by Paul in Jerusalem, and he knew the commission that Paul had there coming to Damascus. He hath authority, he said, to bind all that call on Thy name. Now, I mentioned before that most Christians that day were praying for Saul of Tarsus. Maybe so that he would drop dead. Maybe what happened to Herod. You know, he was eating the worms and gave up the goat. That got rid of his influence and his persecuting hand. They might have been saying, Lord, rebuke this man. God, judge this man. Put a stop to his wickedness. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Would that offend you? You know, God is not bound by what we think of something. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. But listen to this. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God sees it as appropriate that when he redeems someone who deserves destruction, who deserves damnation, and he has grace upon them, that he deems it appropriate that they are willing to suffer for the cause. Well, that's with all of us. God did something extraordinary here for Paul, but he says, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. There is a price tag on such a show of grace. There is a price tag when God picks you up out of the gutter, cleans you off, and gives you a new life. There's a price tag. The Bible said it is given to you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name. God sees it appropriate that if you are going to enter into His glory, you're going to first enter into His sufferings. It says, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. And I cannot fully understand God's view on that. And we need to just accept the fact that, yes, it is appropriate that if I enter into His glory, I reign with Him, I'm glorified together with Him, that I should also taste of the suffering with Him. It doesn't merit my salvation. It doesn't pay for my sins. I'm not making atonement. I'm not, as a Roman Catholic, I'm not helping pay the debt. Jesus made a big down payment, and now my suffering is helping pay the debt. That's not what it is. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He paid the price. But you, it's only appropriate that you appreciate what you've got. You know, my dad did not just go out when I graduated from high school and hand me a sports car. Most people who do that are just trying to get their children killed. My dad said, you work, I'll pay you for your work. You work hard, you sweat, you know, you get the skins and the scrapes and the hot sun, and you save that money up, and then you can go buy a car. And guess what? You'll probably take care of it. The ones that are just handed to them, they go out and peel the rubber off and end up running into a telephone pole or wrapping it around a tree. But when you've worked hard for something and you've suffered for it, you appreciate it. You suffer for it, you're gonna take better care of it. God knows that. If you don't have to suffer for heaven, if you don't have to suffer for right, you're certainly not going to appreciate it near as much. Paul was a Roman citizen, or Saul here, I should say. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul, I think, is Greek. But anyways, Paul was a Roman citizen, a learned Pharisee. He had authority as an officer of the Sanhedrin. He was well known both to Jews and Christians. He was very zealous. He was sincere. And God had plans for this vessel. He was the perfect vessel for what God wanted to accomplish. And of course, he had to submit to it. But God knew his heart. God knew the zeal. God knew that, you know, he's driving this way. Pick him up, turn him around. He's going to drive. He's going to go this way. Yeah, that's the way Paul was. We just got to get him heading in the right direction, you know. And Ananias went his way, verse 17. And entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, arose, and was baptized. It is very possible that the bright light damaged the outer layer of his eyes. And then when they were healed, the scab, like a scab on his eye, fell off. The membrane, the outer membranes, could possibly have been become opaque and fried by the great light and the vision that he saw. But he was healed, the scales fell off, he received sight and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Okay, now think about this. 3 days and three nights, no food, no water. On his knees, most of the time probably. Now, Ananias comes in and prays over him, puts his hands on him. He received sight and arose and was baptized, and when he had received meat. Now, how far do you think this man in that condition walked to go find a river to get baptized in? The very wording itself implies he was baptized in the very house where he arose and where he ate meat. We don't know that, but I can guarantee he didn't go real far. Not in the condition he was in. Forthwith and arose and was baptized, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Okay, he wasn't strengthened before that. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. The point is that there is a number of places in Scripture where baptisms most likely happened in the house. The Philippian jailer was at midnight, within the prison, within the house. There's no doubt that the baptism was within the house. And straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, many ancient manuscripts and versions, translations, instead of having Christ here, says Jesus. And probably when we think of preached Christ, we think of all that has to do with Christ, which is probably what this meant. But all the Jews believed that Christ was the Son of God. So if he preached that Christ was the Son of God, he would have been preaching nothing new to the Jews. What he was preaching was that Jesus was the Christ and he was the Son of God. And it says here, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? This name was Jesus. That's the name they called on. And came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. That Jesus was the Christ. And one of the main things he used in proving that was that Christ must needs suffer and to have risen from the dead. That's something that the Jews had kind of skimmed over in the Old Testament. They saw the verses about a suffering Christ. They didn't understand where that all fit. They were looking for a conquering Lord to deliver them from the Jews, or the Romans. But that Christ must needs suffer and enter into His glory was something that they had conveniently just, well, we don't understand those verses. People do that today all the time. And Jesus told them on the road to Emmaus, you know, don't you know, He expounded the Old Testament to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and said, don't you realize that Christ must needs suffer and enter into His glory? And He showed them all the Scriptures. This was all in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Well, once they realized that, once a Jew understood, then Jesus being the Messiah made all the sense in the world. The Lamb of God must needs suffer, resurrection, enter into His glory. Oh, I see it now. But before that, all they saw was they were looking for a conquering king. Okay. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. Between verses 22 and 23 is when Paul goes into Arabia. Damascus is in Arabia to some degree. But in Galatians 1, he says, For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. So, when it says here that he preached and confounded the Jews, and so forth, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, most likely he was going to the synagogues throughout Arabia. Damascus was where he was stationed. He was going around in that whole region preaching Christ in the synagogues, and the Jews probably stirred up the government there and tried to apprehend him. It says here, chapter 9, verse 24, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. At this time, Damascus was under the government of Aretas, king of Arabia. Paul probably traveled to all the synagogues throughout Arabia, preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and stirred up the Jews against him throughout all Arabia. Since Damascus was probably Paul's primary residence, the Jews gained the governor's approval to apprehend Paul. Aretas was now at war with Herod, okay? Because Herod had put away Aretas' daughter in order to marry his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. So, the Jews, being that Paul was a Roman citizen, they probably used that against him to stir up suspicions. Because there was war between Herod and Aretas. In 2 Corinthians 11:32 and 33, Paul says this: in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So here we find the Apostle Paul. Now, the next verse, verse 26, it says, when he's come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. It's been 3 years. Is it that the news traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus was hindered because of the war? Maybe. Was it that they did not believe? They thought maybe he was undercover, feigning himself a disciple to learn who was who so he could arrest them? Probably. Maybe they didn't believe the stories they'd heard. Didn't know what to believe. They were all afraid of him. Believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was coming, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Actually, that lasted 15 days, according to Galatians. So for 15 days, he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, and they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. In Tarsus, Paul was a Roman citizen. It was his hometown. His persecutors who were pursuing him probably could not get him there. So that was the best place to go at the moment. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. All because Paul was converted? He was obviously the main instigator. There are, though, some other things that were happening that God most likely allowed or orchestrated to get the attention off of persecuting the Christians. Adam Clark quotes, Dr. Lardner, with great show of probability, maintains that this rest was owing to the following circumstances. Soon after Caligula's accession to the imperial dignity, the Jews at Alexandria suffered very much from the Egyptians in that city, and at length their oratories were all destroyed. In the third year of Caligula, AD 39, Petronius, who was made president of Syria in the place of Vitellius, was sent by the emperor to set up his statue in the temple at Jerusalem. This was a thunderstroke to the Jews, and so occupied them that they had no time to think of anything else. Apprehending that their temple must be defiled and the national religion destroyed, or themselves run the risk of being exterminated if they rebelled against the imperial decree. The account given by Josephus will set this in a clear point of view. Quote, Caligula sent Petronius to go with an army to Jerusalem to set up his statue in the temple, enjoining him, if the Jews opposed it, to put to death all that made resistance, and to make all the rest of the nation slaves. Petronius therefore marched from Antioch into Judea with three legions and a large body of auxiliaries raised in Syria. All were hereupon filled with consternation, the army being come as far as Ptolemais. The Jews, then gathering together, went to the plain near Ptolemais and entreated Petronius, in the first place for their laws, in the next place for themselves. Petronius was moved with their solicitations, and leaving his army and the statues, went into Galilee and called an assembly of the heads of the Jews at Tiberias. And having exhorted them without effect to submit to the emperor's orders, said, Will ye then fight against Caesar? They answered that they offered up sacrifices twice every day for the emperor and the Roman people, but that if he would set up the images, he ought first of all to sacrifice the whole nation, and that they were ready to submit themselves, their wives and their children, to the slaughter. So this is totally consuming the minds of the Jewish nation. And for this, and while this is all happening, God's busy building His church. God's working. Petronius delayed long enough, and Caligula was assassinated, so the whole thing was called off. But this circumstance distracted the Jews from persecuting the Christians, at least for a time. Verse 32, And it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now, he came down, there were already saints at Lydda. Those saints had a church. That church most likely had a pastor. That's the way they did things then. But nobody healed Aeneas. But when Peter came down, and Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, people would have us to believe that if we were the Pentecostal church, we had Pentecostal power, and we were the first century apostolic church, that every service we'd bring the lame and the blind, and they would have a healing service, and they'd all walk out of here healed. And is that what happened here? This was first century apostolic Christianity. The minister of this congregation was ordained probably by an apostle. The apostles were itinerantly traveling around speaking. Here's a man who was sick. He came down to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. A sick man is there. He's a disciple. He's one of them. but Peter had to heal him. Don't forget that. Don't get a false concept of first century church, okay?
Amen.
Now listen, as we go on here. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Okay, Tabitha is Syriac, and Dorcas is Greek. It means a gazelle or an antelope, and it was customary in the East to give names of beautiful animals to young women. They thought a gazelle or an antelope was a beautiful animal, so he named his daughter Gazelle, or that's what Dorcas and Tabitha mean. I think it's because of the, it says here, Adam Clark says, the comparison of fine eyes to those of the antelope is continually occurring in the writings of the Arabic and Persian poets. So, anyways, Calmet says, as both Greek and Hebrew or Syriac were commonly spoken in Palestine, most persons had two names, one Greek and the other Hebrew. Thus, Peter was called Cephas in Hebrew and Petros in Greek. Paul was called Saul in Hebrew and Paulos in Greek. This was Tabitha in Hebrew and Dorcas in Greek. The paralytic person cured by Peter was Hananiah in Hebrew and Aeneas in Greek. Thomas was the Hebrew name of the apostle, who in Greek was called Didymus. You'll find that in two times in the New Testament, we have the word Jesus. When it's not talking about Jesus Christ, it's talking about Joshua. Joshua was Hebrew, Jesus was Greek. So anyways, just a point there for you. Now, this woman Dorcas, Tabitha, came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. In the first century apostolic church? With Pentecostal power, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, she got sick and died? You know, everybody in that day got sick and died. That's why they're not alive now. You realize that? They all got sick and died eventually. Whom, when they had washed, they laid her in the upper chamber. That's about all they could do for her. That was the church. They couldn't heal her. I'm not saying nobody ever got healed, but I'm saying don't get the false idea that if someone's sick, it's because they're sinning. Sickness is because of sin. Well, yeah. Because when Adam sinned, sickness and death came in. That's right. But it's not because they're sinning and the guy that's well is not.
That's right.
Okay? Sickness and death, when sin came upon all men, or death came upon all men so that all have sinned, we're all going to get sick and die because of Adam's sin. Okay? Now, if you get sick before I do, it doesn't mean I'm more of a saint than you. It's a course of the age. It's the bed that we made and God is letting us sleep in it. Okay? But don't say, well, if we just had the power of the Holy Ghost, we'd heal them. They had the power of the Holy Ghost. People still got sick and died. God can heal when it's God's will to heal. But notice what happens here. For as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Why didn't they heal her? They couldn't. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth. And by the way, he didn't say, well, she got sick and died because of sin in her life. They were showing all the good deeds she had done. They didn't think she had sin in her life. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. It's so good to read the Bible and listen to what it's actually saying. It would save us from a lot of false doctrine today. A lot of false expectations. You know, if these people, there was two churches here. These were the original disciples under the apostles. People got sick and died. It came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. It says in the next chapter that Simon's house was by the seaside. That wasn't by accident. The tanner was considered, because of his work with a lot of blood and nasty stuff, a tanner is one who takes care of hides, okay? Tans hides. My children always thought it was just daddy that tanned hides, but they considered him kind of half unclean. And so a tanner usually had his house away from the town out by the seaside. Maybe the smell, maybe there's, you know. Anyways, they didn't consider it very clean. But it seems that it didn't bother Peter a whole lot. And maybe he had already gotten over some of his Jewish biases, but he spent a good while, many days, in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. The Lord led him there. The Lord used him, and the Lord had him here working, but God wanted him there for a reason. And we're going to find in the next chapter that God knew where he was and wanted him within 28 miles, actually, of another important incident. So, let's stand together. Any thoughts from the brethren on what we've gone through and studied?
Do you think it's possible that he was by the seaside for the antiseptic fact of the salt water?
I didn't check to see if this was the Mediterranean or the Sea of Tiberias. Joppa, would that be by Sea of Galilee? That would have been fresh water, I think. Yeah. So I don't know. It probably needed a lot of water anyways.
I was of the opinion that it had to do with the acid that they used for tanning the hides. You wanted a lot of water to rinse the hides. So.
Yeah, I'm sure that was a part of it too. But Adam Clark said even in other nations, the tanner's house was away from the town, out by the seaside. Yeah, I can imagine. Can you picture Peter? Think yourself into Peter's life. The Apostle Peter. At one time, he was just one of the guys following Jesus, trying to figure out what was going on. What did he mean by that? What did he mean? You know, and now the Lord is gone. He's ascended. All the issue of the death, burial, resurrection, the denial. All the turmoil through that and the humiliation of him failing the Lord. And now, by the grace of God, he's the head of the apostles. God is using him to open doors. God is using him to heal the sick. He's going in and raising the dead. Not in his own name, but in the name of Jesus. And God has glorified him to a high position. And I wonder how often Peter just sat and thought about when he used to be just a plain old fisherman. You know, out there trying to catch fish and make a living before he met this Jesus. And then how he met Jesus and the years they were together and all that he saw. And now, how did he get here? Now he's an exalted apostle. He's raising people from the dead. His very shadow is healing people as he walks by. How did I get here? It would be nice to just enter into his thoughts some, wouldn't it? And consider. I imagine he sat numerous times and thought, wow, I wish I could go back and see Jesus preaching again. You know, I wish I could just go back to those good days of just sitting there and absorbing it. I wish I knew then what I know now. You know, have you ever said that? Yeah.
They knew. I mean, they would make the connection. Peter did it.
Right.
And I thought it interesting too, the point you made, but probably ought to be emphasized a little more. When Jesus appears to Paul, Paul wonders what he should do, and Jesus says, "You know, go into the town; it'll be told you what to do." Why didn't Jesus just telling the whole package right then. But he chose to have his disciples do that.
Right.
Well, God still works that way. You get converted, and it's like, well, what would you have them do? Well, get into the church, and they'll tell you what to do.
Right. No, but I want to hear it from God. Well, it is going to be from God. It's just going to be a roundabout way. God's going to speak through the preacher. God's going to speak through the brethren, the sisters, and the written word of God. He's going to speak to you. Well, that's not the channel I wanted. Well, then you're not going to get it. You know?
I checked the map. The job is on the Mediterranean.
It's on the Mediterranean.
Yeah, on the west coast.
Okay.
Well, it's my personal belief that God would like to see everybody healed. In the same sense that God's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance.
Right.
There's higher order. There's higher. God's got more going on.
Priorities, yeah.
What we need to understand, too, is that not always that even the apostles heal at will.
Right.
It appears to me that they heal people according to what God told them to do, and not just running off, you know.
Right.
Yeah, they didn't raise Stephen from the dead.
Right.
Of course, you know, I thought about that. And God could have healed him, but Stephen was probably pretty broken up. There would have been some major healing with resurrection. But they didn't. Paul left Trophimus at Miletum sick. He was greatly concerned about Epaphroditus, was it, that was sick, nigh unto death. I think that was him. So yeah, it all is subject to God's program,
right,
and God's plan. And
what you said about Stephen. Go ahead.
So I was just saying, I think people miss it. I'm glad you brought it out about the healing, because I think people misinterpret it too, because there's also, they don't look at all the scriptures. Like you said, there's plenty of other examples, but like, for example, God, there was some people that God struck leprosy on them or whatever because of their sin, but that's just coincidence that God did. So you can't take that and say, well, you know, they're sinning because it's like, I don't know if they're taking that and going with that and not looking at the other verses.
Probably. That's what most people do.
Jesus made that clear when he was on earth. There was one man who the disciples asked, but this man said to his parents, and he said, neither of them. And he's sick, and he healed him. And there was another time that he said that sins be forgiven, and he'd take up that bed, you know. And it could be sin in your life that causes it. It may not be. It doesn't. It's not for us to sit there and judge. That's for God to take care of. But what you were saying about Stephen getting stoned, the Apostle Paul got stoned and drug out.
And God, right? Yep.
They were standing around him, and they didn't heal him, but God rose him up, and he went and took off preaching again. So
I think it's an interesting point you brought out about Ananias. The fact that the families probably were praying that God would do something to stop Saul. And here it's probably, I mean, who knows how far it went, but Saul is now blind. And the rejoicing that the Christians would have that, man, God has stopped him in his tracks. Well, here that Ananias gets this message from God to go take away his blindness. It says in there that God told him that he
right.
didn't receive his sight. He's like, but God, you just answered our prayers, you know? I mean, it just shows, though, that human that still is in, even the great man of God back then, he had the power by God to heal his blindness, but he still doubted and had, you know, still had the human factors. He had to.
Why would I want to go heal his blindness?
Right.
God wasn't interested in just stopping him. He was interested in turning him around.
Yeah, and that's what God. God would be glad to use and turn anyone around, but not everyone's willing.
I like what you mentioned about being offended that Saul is now a chosen vessel to God. The church people, you know, he's going around preaching to everybody, and God said he's a chosen vessel, and other men in the church, God, from Jerusalem, who didn't believe the story, I don't believe it. God never appeared to me. I've been a Christian for how many years? God never appeared to me. You know, I couldn't, whatever. And the reason they'd want to doubt that because, or this, that, the other, what, there's a lot of people who would profess an encounter like that. The fruit of their life is going to prove whether that was a real encounter or not. I mean, there was obvious witness that really did happen. But I could just see people today having a problem with that because I've been a Christian for 15 years and he never showed up to me. Or that wicked man who killing everybody, and now God says he's your chosen vessel. Like, is that going to make you miss about or something? How surrendered are you to God's will? How how willing are you to sacrifice yourself to see God's kingdom go forward? You've got to just rejoice. But it would go right against the grain of human pride.
Right. Yes, sir.
It helps to remember that these fishermen and the tax collector and different ones, and looking at the prophets, different ones were farmers or merchants. What God called them, these fishermen weren't just any Jewish fisherman or the average Jewish fisherman. And
they were godly.
Mary and Joseph, they were hand-picked.
Right.
These were fervent, godly men that they stood out of all the earth.
Right.
God picked those men for this purpose.
Right. Peter, though we look at Peter as kind of a ruffian, no, Peter was a very devout Jew. The next chapter we're going to find that nothing unclean had ever entered into his mouth. Nothing common or unclean. He says that to God. I mean, you don't lie to God. Another thing I want to mention. People have the idea, well, Paul was the worst of sinners, and God, look how good. Paul was doing exactly what a godly man should have done if Jesus wasn't the Messiah. If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, and he didn't believe he was, then Paul was obeying the Scriptures better than all the other Jews, because he was doing his utmost to stamp out this heresy, which Deuteronomy commands him to do. Okay? Paul was not out there, he was not a drunkard, he was not lusting after women, he was not committing abominable acts of sin. No, Paul was a very devout, strict Pharisee, and he was not overly, but he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was zealous for the Word of God, and if Jesus was not the Messiah, then Saul was really obeying the Bible better than the rest of them. It's good to remember. Because a lot of people would like to think that, oh, just, you know, bring them out of the gutter and suddenly they're a powerhouse for God. God has not done that. For very practical reasons. The lack of self-discipline that got them in the gutter will cause them to abuse the power of God if God gave it to them.
Right.
The reason that Saul was such a one that God could choose, because the discipline of his life, the discipline and the drive and the fervency of his life, though he was going the wrong direction, was a discipline and a drive and a fervency that would be employed in the right direction. Okay? So remember that. It's right. He wasn't just some wicked, no good, no account that God just raised up and glorified. A lot of people like to present it that way. That's not right.
We like to use that phrase too to make their sin look less.
Right. Well, look what Paul did. He was killing Christians.
Paul was just stating what any converted person is going to say about themselves before.
Right.
And anybody that doesn't see themselves like that before probably isn't converted.
Right. Right.
No matter where along the line of religiosity you may have been before.
Right. Yes, sir. Did you have? Okay. Paul had given his life to his religion. He'd grown up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a driving force behind the purification of the Jewish church. Problem was, he was wrong. Jesus was the Messiah. So therefore, that made everything he was doing in the wrong direction. It's good to remember that.
I wonder.
We noticed too that when he starts preaching Christ at Damascus, he has a short period of time in which his message is disregarded because there's uncertainty in the mind of the hearers. What's this guy trying to do? He came here to get everybody who calls on the name of the Lord. Now he says he's trying to persuade people that this is the Christ. This is a trap. And yet he would have to live with that for a short period of time until he actually could demonstrate that no, I have indeed changed.
Right.
I wonder how many times he told his story. His story is repeated a number of times right in the book of Acts. He probably told that story hundreds of times.
But I could just imagine there was Jews listening to it and it's like, you know, what you're saying sounds really convincing. But I'm not sure your motive yet.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to put my neck on the line.
What was the scope of time that you mentioned between the last few chapters, verses and the chapter? 3 years?
3 years before he went up to Jerusalem.
This took place over more than just the span of a verse or two.
But why is it that when the Apostle Paul got to Damascus, it wasn't long before they were trying to apprehend him with the whole garrison of the city, holding the city. Their other disciples were there. Then he goes to Jerusalem. Next thing you know, everybody in Jerusalem is trying to kill him. They had to send him. Why? Because that same fervency that he had for persecution, he had for the cause of Christ. And when he got there, he was going to convince every Jew in Jerusalem that Jesus is the Son of God. And for long, we got to get rid of this guy. See? So, let's pray.